wanted to try to bring a short message this morning to kind of help all of us. We're all kind of weary and tired and praying about some of these situations. And it's not just Josh and Heather. There's other situations that we've prayed about and praying about. And, excuse me, the Psalms are so expressive of the life of many of God's saints, precious saints, and the trials and the tribulations and things that they went through. And that's why the Psalms is a book that ought to be read. Personally, in my Bible study, I read a Psalm every day. I have a systematically go through all the Psalms and Proverbs every day. And then I have another portion of Scripture I read on the other side. But I do a Psalm every day to keep my heart soft and tender towards the Lord, and just kind of keep in touch that way. And then I read the others for more edification. But there's times when you need to saturate yourself in the Psalms, as Josh has already mentioned. And this Psalm, I think, speaks pretty directly to our particular needs at this time. Let's read through it together. It says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel into my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Father, bless this psalm to the edification, encouragement of our people, we ask in your name. Amen. This psalm is very easy to delineate. The first two verses are expression of anxiety, frustration, at an apparent silence from God, with under duress. And the next two verses, 3 and 4, are a plea to the Lord, a reaching out to the Lord to alleviate the situation that he finds himself, the psalmist finds himself in. And then verses 5 and 6, the eye of faith looks forward and by faith sort of claims the victory that he knows he's going to have. The last verse says, "I will sing unto the Lord," because, notice this future tense, "I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." So, these are powerful verses. In fact, in the first two verses, four times God says, "How long?" I mean, he asks God, "How long? How long? How long?" And then of course the concern that he has here is that, you know, has God forgotten me? That's a legitimate concern. I don't know how long in his case, this particular case, he had been waiting, but he asked this question four times. How long? How long? Yeah, there's a verse in the Bible that's very good on this. It says in Isaiah 49:14-16, Isaiah says that Israel is saying, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." God answers, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." So God answers this question very clearly here and very powerfully, I think. You know, can a woman forget her suckling baby? Of course not. I mean, you don't want to get between a woman and her baby. That's a dangerous place to be in. God says, sometimes that might happen, but I will never forget you. And I've even engraved you upon the palms of my hands so that you are ever before me. So, God's answer to that is, of course, I haven't forgotten you, but it may seem like it sometimes. I want you now to turn to just the next book in the Bible, the book of Job. We're going to look at Job for just a few minutes. I haven't preached in Job for a long time, but you know, this is a I guess this is a I'm sorry, it's a book before Psalms. here I am looking after Psalms. I say, well, I'm not finding this book here. This is the most incredible story I think it's ever, besides the crucifixion and death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that has ever transpired. And, you know, I never get tired of reading it. And it's hard to believe that God even allowed this to happen. First chapter, Job. And, of course, if you know the background of the story, you know that this all happened because of a conversation that the Lord had with the devil. With the devil. And there's so many things in here to learn that it's impossible, of course, to begin to learn all the lessons in one sermon. But I just want to touch base with a few things in this book that, to me, are very enlightening and edifying and rather shocking. Really, rather shocking. I mean, you can't read this story and not be shocked. Every time you read it, you're shocked. This could have actually happened. It's in the Bible. It happened. First of all, Job was a perfect man, verse 1. He was upright. That means he was a very godly man. One that feared God and hated evil. How many people do you know of like that today? Fear God and hate evil. So many times today it's so hard to tell the Christians from the non-Christians because we're so worldly in our lifestyle and our way we live and stuff that you can't tell the saints from the unsaints. But it says he feared God and he hated evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mean, this was an unusually great man. He not only was very wealthy, but he was a very godly man. He had a reputation that went before him and after him, and everybody that was anybody knew who this man was. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every day, one his day, and that means his birthday, I think, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And as it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually interceded in behalf of his family. Just a powerful man that was very concerned about his family and himself as far as honoring God with his life. God obviously blessed this man tremendously, and the devil, of course, said, you know, the only reason that Job is serving you is because you've hedged him in, you've got your hand around him. Who wouldn't serve you if you protected him that way and blessed him that way? You just go ahead, and if you just touch him and take some of the stuff away from him, you'd see that he would curse you right to your face. Verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now you notice very clearly here that he gave the devil a total license here except for one thing. He could not take the life of Job, but he could do anything else he wanted. Give him a blank check pretty much except for the life of Job. Keep that in mind as we think about this. Okay, verse 13, there was a certain day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest son's house, and there came a messenger unto Job, said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another. Now, I want you to notice here that a couple things. This is all happening at one time. Before this man even gets done talking, here comes another guy. Isn't it interesting? The devil kills everything and everybody except for one. You want to make sure that one messenger got there to tell him the bad news. Before this guy can even get the bad news out, here comes another one with some more bad news. Verse 16, while he is yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and the servants and thy servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I want to make sure and tell you this. So here we see that Satan does have some pretty tremendous powers. I'm not sure exactly what this means, but he had some supernatural powers to rain fire down upon this particular area, and all the sheep and the servants killed them all except for this one messenger. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The devil always left one, didn't he? And while he was yet speaking, there came also yet another and said, thy sons and thy daughters. Now, so far he's taken everything away from this man that all of his possessions, his assets are all wiped out. They're gone. Now he's going to take his family. This is what, by the way, this shows you how vicious the devil is. You give him free reign, you give him an inch in your life, and he'll destroy it. He'll take everything he can get. Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. It sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Job's response, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now that's quite an astounding story, that God would allow that to happen to one man, to prove a point to the devil. And also, I'm sure there was many other things that Job, of course, learned a lot through this. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. It continues on. After this, chapter 2, and about verse 7. Well, first of all, let's go ahead and read the dialogue there. Verse 4, the Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But pour forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. All right. So the devil says, I'll tell you what, if you'll take his health, if you'll take his health away, he will curse you. And God says, all right, you can do everything you want. Just spare his life. Don't touch his life. So went Satan forth, verse 7, to the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sores, boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Now here again you see the nature of the devil. I mean, he didn't just give him a little bit of problem here. He gave him boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had boils or not. I'm ashamed to say I have had. When I was in high school, I was in athletics. I played three sports, and my body kind of got, I don't know, it must have been because of just going all the time, it got a little bit weak. And as soon as I'd go in between the sports, I'd get all healed up. And as soon as I'd start the next sport, the boils would come back. And they were not very comfortable. I'm not going to go into great detail of where they were or how they felt, but they were not comfortable. But I just had them in a small part of my body. This man had him from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. I mean, you can't sleep, you can't walk, you can't sit, you can't lie, you can't do anything without pain. This is what the devil did to Job. And then the next thing he did is he spared his wife. You remember back in the first chapter, it says you can do anything you want. You can take anything of Job's you want, just don't take his life. He could have taken his wife. But he didn't, did he? He spared her so that she could also talk to him. Then said his wife unto him, verse 9, dost thou still retain thine integrity? For heaven's sake, get this over and just curse God and die. Let's just have the funeral. This is ridiculous. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? It's a powerful story. And I think the reason it's only recorded once in the Bible is I think there's probably about only a handful of people that ever could have gone through this. And you think about this, what you've just read here. Think about what happened to you if you lost everything. In one fell swoop, even your kids. Well, that isn't the end of the story. The devil reserved three wonderful friends to help Job out also, if this was not enough. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon them, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They had some great intentions here. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they didn't recognize him, they saw him. They came to me and says, I remember years ago I was had a customer in Coeur d'Alene. And it was 3 or 4 months since I'd seen him, and I came back to service his business. And I parked my truck in the parking lot, and I was getting out of my truck. And this other guy had just got out of a car, and he walked over to me, and he said, Tom, he says, this is Don. I tried not to be act real shocked, you know, but I didn't recognize the guy. He had cancer. He'd lost probably 50 or 60 pounds. He had no hair in his head. He had a hat on, something on his head. I don't remember what it was, but I did not recognize the man. I had no idea who it was. I was shocked. You know, when you see somebody like you, try not to get to show your emotions, but man, it was just, okay, Don, sorry, what's happened? And so he explained to me what happened. But he knew that I wouldn't recognize him, so he says, I'm Don. I never recognized him. That's what happened here. They didn't know who this guy was. They rent their mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none of them spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days of silence. Not a word spoken. I remember one time, you remember Noel Smith?
Yeah.
This is a story told by Jack Hiles. He said he went to, Noel Smith invited Jack Hiles to dinner, to luncheon one day. And you have to know Noel Smith to understand and appreciate this story. But Noel Smith was editor of the Baptist Bell Tribune or something for years and years. A tremendous writer, defender of the faith. But an unusual man to meet. He was a man of few words. And so he took Jack Hiles to lunch. And Jack Hiles at that time was trying to make a decision on whether he should leave the church he was in. His life had been threatened. His house had been set on fire. His kids had been threatened and everything. And a lot of people were against what he was trying to do, taking over a big church and trying to straighten it out. And so he said he ate lunch with Noel Smith, and did you hear the story? Okay. And I can tell anyway, I want to. I can embellish it a little bit. But he said, you know, he tried to make light conversation with Noel, and he talked to him throughout the lunch, and Noel Smith never said a word. Finally, when lunch was all over, he got up to leave, and he said, Noel Smith just said one word to him. He said, stay. Walked out of the restaurant, that was it. One word. Well, here they didn't say anything for 7 days. The shock was tremendous even to their eyes. Now let's see some of the encouragement that some of these friends gave real quickly. In chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? You know, he's beginning conversation here. In chapter 3, Job, you know, he says, I wish I wasn't even alive. I wish I'd never been born. His emotions begin to come into play here. He begins to realize what's happened. You know, the shock is kind of wearing off, and he's beginning to assess what's happened, and he just is kind of, wow, you know, I wish I hadn't even been born. And you read chapter 3, it's a tremendous exposition of his sorrow and the vanity of life. Kind of coincides with Ecclesiastes in some ways. So anyway, after all this, Eliphaz finally gets enough courage to begin to talk, and he says, "Wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands." Now this is a tribute to Job. "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest." You're fainting under this. "It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Where were the righteous cut off? Even I have seen they that plow iniquity sow wickedness and reap the same." He's saying, Job, it's obvious. You are just beginning to reap the results of your sinful life. It's catching up with you. You can't hide it anymore. "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of thy nostrils are they consumed." God is judging you out. And if that's not enough, the devil sends a demonic spirit. The devil's got powers that you wouldn't believe. The devil sends a demonic spirit. And so Eliphaz shares this vision that he's gotten. Listen to this, verse 12. "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on them, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up." Listen, the devil has powers. Demonic, the world has powers. God, or the devil, has sent an emissary here to give Eliphaz a special message to give to Job. In verse 16 it says, "It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God?" Listen to the nature of this message that the demonic spirit has given Eliphaz. I mean, it sounds pretty convincing. "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he hath put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly," of which he is one of them, the demonic spirit. "How much less in them that dwell in a house of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish from forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." Now that's a pretty amazing little piece of information there that this demonic spirit is giving Eliphaz to share with Job. It sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? Pretty reasonable. What does that tell you about the world we live in? These people, all these charismatic type people that are always giving you their experiences and all the things that are happening to them, and it's so convincing to some people. If it doesn't match the Word of God, Ichabod. That's all I can say. Don't believe every spirit. So the first friend has a demonic revelation that he shares with Job, and he's convinced that it's true. He's convinced that the revelation came from God, when of course, no doubt it came from the devil. And so that was part of his message. Job speaks on. And then in chapter 8, another friend said, "It's my turn now." "Then answered Bildad the Shumite and said, How long," there's that phrase again, "How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" Job has been talking here in the last couple chapters. "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek unto God be often, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Wow, that's powerful too, isn't it? Arguing the same thing. If you would just do what's right, God would lift his hand and take care of you. And then in chapter 11, the third friend, Zophar, these guys all had the same message. verse 3, it says, should thy lips make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall man, no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Little do you know, of course, that God had already spoken. We know the record because we've read the first chapter. God had spoken to the devil and allowed him these powers. And he that would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth. So this is an amazing story that God would allow this to happen. By the way, in chapter 12, verse 1, I like Job's answer. This is so good. Job answered and said, no doubt ye are the people, and wisdom will die with you. I like that. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You don't have a clue of what's going on, and you don't understand what's going on at all. So, I'm sure that I read all that to say this. I'm sure that as Job went through this, he was asking God, how long? How long am I going to endure this? How much am I going to have to endure? What goes next? What happens next? And he didn't always express it. Sometimes he did. And as you read through the book, you begin to see that at different times he began to break down and question God and all the things that were happening, which is, of course, only normal. And I'm not going to finish up the story, but except to say that, you know, if you know the end of the story, you know that God blessed him and cursed his friends and said, unless Job prays for you, you're gonna all die. I'm very upset with what you've done to my servant Job. And of course, the latter end of Job, God blessed him with twice as much than he had before, even giving him seven more sons and three daughters, I think it was. And so then after with the resurrection in consideration, he doubled his children also. So it's a happy ending to a very, very trying story. In chapter, going back to Psalms there again, chapter 13, or ahead to Psalms 13, the second verse says that, or the or the second verse says, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? We have to always realize that as we go through trials and tribulations of life, you know, that there are spiritual forces at work. And there always will be and always have been since sin entered the world. And I want to now just briefly divert your attention to another man in the Bible that went through some tremendous trials and tribulations, and his name was Joseph. And that, again, is another story that's just amazing. Just to recap it briefly, Joseph was 17 years of age. He was the youngest son in the family, I think, if I recall. And he was his father's favorite, which is not always good. But was there one younger? Oh, that's right. Thank you. There was one younger, Benjamin. Thank you. And but anyway, Joseph was taken at 17 years of age. He was sold into slavery. And he went down and he became worked with Potiphar in his household, and he exalted him, saw that he was a godly man, a man that could be trusted, a man whom God blessed at every turn. And he eventually handed over the entire estate to Joseph. He didn't even bother to find out what was going on. Joseph controlled everything because he saw that anything that Joseph touched was blessed. And of course, if you know the story, he was a handsome man, he was a well-mannered man. Potiphar's wife set her eyes upon him and tried to seduce him into an illicit relationship. Joseph ran from her, and in the process of running, she yanked his coat off, and she accused him of the very crime she was guilty of committing herself, and Joseph landed in prison. And we know he was in prison for at least 2 years and probably longer. While he was in prison, Pharaoh's butler and a baker were also placed in prison alongside of Joseph, and they had some rather weird dreams, and Joseph prayed and was able to interpret those dreams exactly. And the baker, he said, was going to be restored to his bakership or to his butlership, and the baker was going to lose his life. And the butler was restored to Pharaoh's household and continued his services, but he forgot about Joseph. He promised Joseph that he would tell Pharaoh about his situation in prison, that he was there under false accusation. He was suffering unjustly, and he forgot about it. And then along came some weird dreams that Pharaoh had. And then the butler finally remembered, oh, yeah, there's a guy in prison down there. He's really good at interpreting dreams. He interpreted my dream and the baker's dream. And so he shared that with Pharaoh. And, of course, Joseph was brought forward and correctly assessed Pharaoh's dream. And he was exalted to the place of the right hand of Pharaoh. He was, for all practical purposes, he was a ruler of the greatest empire of that day. This took place over a period of 13 years. 13 years of this young man's life was taken out because of the things he suffered in order to get to this place. And I'm sure during this period of time, Joseph, as he sat in prison unjustly and he was in the pit where his brothers put him and sold into slavery, I'm sure that many times he asked the Lord, how long? How long is this going to continue on? And so this is a common theme that runs throughout Scripture, that we go through different stages in our life, and I can't share all my personal experiences with you now. I have got some experiences that maybe I'll share someday that along this line, but if you're not there, you will be there someday when you're going to be asking God, how long is this got to continue? When are you going to show up? When am I going to sing again? We're reminded from Scripture that even the Lord felt some of these things. Luke 4, it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. That means he came back later. I'll remind you of somebody that's not in Scripture it's another kind of a marvelous little story. It's a marvelous story of John Bunyan. John Bunyan lived in England during a time when the Church of England was the official church, and it was really the Roman Catholic Church. It's just that the King of England had taken over the Pope, being the Pope of the Church, for as far as the country of England was concerned. And during that time, it was treacherous to try to preach the gospel outside of a recognized church. It probably was treacherous to even preach the gospel in a recognized church at that time, because there probably wasn't much gospel going out. But John Bunyan dared to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody he could, and so because of that, he found himself in jail, and because he wouldn't shut up. You could only preach in state-recognized churches, behind state-recognized pulpits, and at that time. And so he was in prison for 3 months, and he said, after 3 months, we're going to let you out if you behave yourself. Well, he kept preaching in prison. He preached everywhere he went, and he never got out of the prison for 12 years. He was there for 12 years in the prison of Bedford. During that time, his first wife had passed away. His second wife had a miscarriage, and their oldest daughter was blind, and she visited him in prison often. But he spent 12 years languishing in prison. But during that 12 years, he wrote some of the Christian classics that we have for us today. He had two books, I understand. He had the Bible, and he had Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was it. And so he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I think he wrote several other things during that 12 years. And he also made a living during in prison, supporting his family from prison, making shoelaces. That's how he supported his family, making shoelaces. He made hundreds and hundreds and thousands of shoelaces and sold them to support his family while he was in prison. And then he got tired of doing that. He wrote, kind of like the Apostle Paul. He mended tents, and he wrote, and he traveled. But anyway, he spent 12 years behind bars. And he went through all these trials and stuff, and God used him to write these tremendous classic books that we have today. And I'm sure during that 12 years, and his wife would come to London and plead for his release, and to no avail, and she was a very faithful, loving, godly woman. But after 12 years, he finally got out, and England loosened up a little bit, and he was able to preach the gospel freely throughout England. He was one of the most sought-after men to hear preach the gospel of anybody of his time. And, of course, his books live on because of those 12 years in prison. All right, let's move on to the last part of the book here, and the last part of the chapter, and this is the good part. He's said his prayers, he's asked God, and in verse 3 he says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And then in 5 and 6 he says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." He said, "I'm going to trust in your mercy." You know, it reminds me of David. God moved David to ask, because God was upset with Israel and was wanting to discipline them. He moved David to number the people. And after David did it, he realized he shouldn't have done it. He felt smote in his heart that he had done this. He numbered the people. God says, "Because you've done this, I'm going to give you three choices. I'll give you 7 years of famine, or I'll give you 3 months running from your enemies, or I'll give you 3 days in the woodshed with me. You make your choice." And David says, "I'll fall into the hands of the mercy of God rather than 3 months in the hands of my enemy." He chose mercy. And David said unto God, "I'm in great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So faith looks ahead and sees salvation, though it does not appear on the horizon. It sees salvation because of past events. "Because he hath dealt bountifully with me, I will sing unto the Lord," verse 6. You know, God has a way sometimes of making us. We ask, how long are we going to endure this? But God has a plan, and he has a way of making us wait. And I want to remind you of just 3 or 4 illustrations of this, and then we'll close out here. In Mark 6, it tells us that, I'll just read it to you. This is Jesus. "He saw them toiling and rowing on the lake. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch," that's the morning watch when the sun's starting to come up, "the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them." And they didn't recognize him. Now, why did he wait to the fourth watch? He could have got to him in the first watch, or the second watch, or the third watch. He waited the fourth watch before he came to them. Interesting. Remember the death of Lazarus. Turn to John 11 real quick. Just John 11. Most of you know this story. Lazarus is sick. And of course, when somebody was sick, the first thought was Jesus. How can we get Jesus here? It says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." He didn't go right away. And they continue the conversation. And in verse 14 it says, "Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Verse 32. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Verse 35. Jesus wept. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And Jesus, of course, calls for Lazarus to rise, and he does. and he is brought back to life miraculously. Another illustration of the fact that I'm sure they were asking, why hasn't Jesus come? Our sister is deathly sick, and he hasn't come. He knows that she's sick. In John 5, we have the reference to the Pool of Bethesda. By the way, they just found that. You know that. You heard about that, didn't you? They just found excavation. They just unearthed the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And they were doing some plumbing work or something in a certain part of the town there, and they had to dig down real deep, and they found the Pool of Bethesda. Here we have the account of people around the pool who had waited. You know, they waited for the moving of the waters. And there was a man there that had been waiting for 38 years for the moving of the waters. And Jesus had conversation with him. He says, what's going on? He says, when the moving of the water comes, nobody here to help me. I can't get down to the water. And Jesus healed him instantly. But he waited 38 years. I'm not saying, Josh, you're going to have to wait 38 years. But it's just another illustration of the fact that sometimes people wait a long time before they get the answers that they need. And then in Luke 13:11, it tells us of a woman who had an infirmity for 18 years. That's a long time. Whom Jesus healed. I close with this quotation from Samuel Rutherford, a famous saint. You have to listen closely because it's kind of hard to understand his language here, but you get the gist of it. He says, I know that as night and shadows are good for flowers, and moonlight and dews are better than a continual sun, so is Christ's absence of special use, and that it hath some nourishing virtue in it, and giveth sap to humility, and putteth an edge on hunger, and furnishes a fair field to faith to put forth itself, and to exercise its fingers in gripping it seeth not what. I want to read that last phrase again. An opportunity for faith to exercise its fingers in gripping it seeth not what. The last verse here, or Psalms 35 says, 30 verse 5 says, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's our prayer and that's our trust in the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a God of mercy, that you are God that does hear our prayers. We're also thankful that you know what's best for our interests. And though it's difficult for us to wait upon you for certain things, and no doubt this won't be the last thing we wait upon you for, we're thankful that in your time and in your way, you know what's best for us, and that we're going to sing your song later. So we look forward to that through faith, through the eye of faith. We look forward to singing that song with your help and strength. And we will sing it with great gusto because we know that you have delivered us and you have met all of our needs. So we trust you for those things and we commit ourselves and our lives in your precious hands, your everlasting arms. You're the eternal God. You are a refuge. And we're so thankful that underneath are always the everlasting arms of mercy. So into that we trust our lives and our hopes and our aspirations. In Christ's name, amen.